I want to start this morning by asking some questions, just a couple of quick questions. How do we respond to God? How do we respond to Him? Given all that that we've just sung about, and given all that we can know, just this little thimbleful of knowledge of Him that we have, how can we respond to Him? And how can we connect with that God? With Him, the God of heaven, the God of the universe. How can we respond? How can we connect? That's an important question for us to ask. It's an important question. It's questions that have been asked by God's people from the beginning, from the very beginning of time. How can we respond to God and what He has done for us? How can we respond to His character and His holiness? How can we connect? How is it possible for us to connect with God, given who we are, given our sinfulness, given our weakness? How? How can we do these things? And from early on, from very early on in our scriptures, God's people have responded to Him and connected to Him in a certain way, and that way was or is to build an altar. When we look at the scriptures and we study it, and starting all the way from really, really early on, way before Ezra, which is where we're going to be, but don't start there, start in Genesis, right? But right at the very beginning of time, we start to see man responding to and connecting to God by building an altar, And I have part of the official definition of an altar there on your outline if you're filling in your sheet there. An altar was a place of slaughter for sacrifice. That's part of the official definition. An altar was a place of slaughter for sacrifice. And then I added kind of my own partial definition to that, and that's there as your blank. An altar is a place of response and connection with God. An altar is a place of response. It's a place of connection with God. In the scriptures, we see that an altar was these things. Altars were made of earth or stones or wood that was overlaid with metal, and we'll talk a little bit more about a bronze altar here in a minute. But altars were kind of a raised, and you can see them in your mind. They're kind of a raised platform or a raised pile of earth or stones. It was a place where offerings were made to God, where animals were slaughtered and burned, and offerings were given to God by burning them up. And the first time that we ever see an altar is in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 is the first altar that we ever see. And if you think about it, and I've been going through these last couple of messages in Ezra and talking about on the timeline of history, if FBF is over there at Giant Eagle, okay, like that's how far we got to go that way. Faith Bible Fellowship in 2025 is like all the way over there. Then where I'm going is like all the way over here at Route 91, okay? This is like Genesis chapter 8, way far away if Ezra's right here, okay? But this is the first place we ever see an altar. And if we're familiar with the story of the flood, Noah and his family were the only 8 people on earth at this time, if we can imagine that. God had graciously saved Noah and Mrs. Noah and his 3 sons and their wives, and I don't know what her name was, and put them in the ark and saved them by his grace as he destroyed all life on earth. The thin walls of that ark preserved their lives. Here are these 8 individuals. They were on that, they were in that container for over a year of time. Over a year of time they spent in that boat. And if you calculate all the 40 days of the rain and all that, and then the waters prevailing on the earth and then receding on the earth until the earth dried out, it was like a year before they got off that ship, before they got off that boat. And the question then is, how in the world do you respond to God? You get out and you realize, I have made it. The Lord has saved me by His grace. I'm sure there were probably times in that over a year span where Noah thought maybe God had forgotten about him. I'm sure it was horrible in a lot of ways to be in there, to hear the people dying outside, and then to just have all of that silence of just the water, no voices or anything, just water for all that time, and then to land and to know that you're safe, to know that the God of heaven has actually done it, what He said He was going to do, because guess what? God always says He does what He says He's going to do, right? God said it, God did it, right? I'm sorry, man, I got too much coffee. It's okay, we're good. But God always, he's faithful, right? He is sovereign and he is faithful. He always does what he says he's going to do. And he said he was going to do that. And when Noah gets out of the ark, it says in verse 20 of chapter 8 of Genesis, it says he built an altar to the Lord. He built an altar. He built, and we don't even know what it was made of. He built some sort of raised area, some place. And he took, it says in verse 20, some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered them, he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for his the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And while the earth remains and seed time and harvest and cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they shall not cease. He offers clean animals on this altar. He burns them as offering to God, and God is pleased with that offering. He smells the pleasing aroma. He has this connection with God. It's a place of connection. It's a place of response to God. And so, that's the first altar. Next, we see altars in Genesis chapters 12 and 13, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. We're just going to keep going through. We see Abraham, and he has some altars in chapters 12 and 13 of Genesis. After God had chosen Abraham, and you remember, I always walk over here. Here's about where Abraham was, okay? And God spoke to him on that night, and he made a covenant with them. In Genesis chapter 12, he said, all the families in the earth are going to be blessed through you, and you're going to be a great people, right? He built an altar there after God had chosen him and promised these things, made a covenant with him. He built an altar. God had said, to your offspring, I'll give this land. And he built an altar, and a little bit later, he moved on from that place, and he built another altar to God where he pitched his tent. And if we read there that altar, God met Abraham. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord there. What's another name, by the way, for calling upon the name of the Lord? Prayer, right? There he prayed. He pitched his tent. He had his tent and he had his altar. And there, Abraham prayed. He called upon God. It was a place of prayer. His second altar was a place where he prayed. And we trace Genesis further. We see that Abraham went down to Egypt, and he left the promised land that God gave him. He started devising his own schemes about how to stay alive and all of these things. He never should have been down there, probably. He lied and said his wife was his sister to try to save his own skin, did some really shady things, came back after all that, and where did he come back to? He came back to that altar. He came back to the altar where he had been at first and where he had called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 13 tells us he went back to that altar and he prayed there. He called upon the name of the Lord. In Pastor Les's book, and Pastor Les does have a book, by the way. It's called Basic Training. Some of you have been through that book. Okay, how many have been through Basic Training? Some of you are going through it right now. It's a good book. But in that book, Pastor Les has laid out in the back of that book some of the things that altars were used for. And Pastor Les's book, he calls that particular altar a place of repentance and return for Abraham. He went down into Egypt, and he came back, and he used as a place of return. He reoriented his thinking. He reoriented himself to God there at that altar. In Genesis 22, we see one of the most well-known altars of all time. And if you want to turn to Genesis 22, it's worth reading here. Genesis chapter 22. We'll read a couple of verses from here. Again, we have Abraham. Genesis 22, the first couple of verses says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. If we look down at verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both went up together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So many things that we can say about that in exchange. But at that altar, Abraham freely offered God his only son. This was the son, when God had made that promise, this was the son that God had given him in order to fulfill the promise that your offspring is going to be numerous. And he said, "Take that son and go up on the altar and lay him on the altar and burn him as a sacrifice to me." And so Abraham did what he was told. Abraham demonstrated total obedience to God. And at that altar, God demonstrated what? Miraculous provision, right? Miraculous provision was demonstrated by God our Father at that altar. And God provided a substitute sacrifice so Abraham could slaughter a ram rather than his son. And in that basic training book that Pastor Les wrote, he calls this altar an altar of sacrifice and salvation. Sacrifice and salvation. All of those altars where worship was offered to God, where men called upon the name of the Lord in prayer, where men returned to the Lord, where men demonstrated obedience, where God demonstrated miraculous provision, all of those altars that occurred through that history, all of them were places of responding to God and connecting with him. Places of response and true connection, communing with God. And all of them were precursors to the altar that we find in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 27, when God was giving designs for that tabernacle that Moses had out in the wilderness, the tabernacle that God filled with his glory, he gave instructions in 27 for a bronze altar. God designed it. The bronze altar was to be in the building of the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt among his people. It was going to be a feature there. And so God designs it in Exodus 27, and the first seven chapters of Leviticus are devoted to talking about the sacrifices that went on that altar. Sacrifices of sin offering, burnt offering, food offering, fellowship offering, peace offering, all different kinds of offerings, things that were burned, right, to maintain communion with God, to commune with him, to connect with him, burned on that bronze altar. God desired to dwell with his people, amen? And so he designed that altar. He designed the altar in order for that to happen. He prescribed sacrifices. And there were daily offerings, and there were yearly and seasonally offerings of the feasts of Judaism. It would be hard for us to overstate the importance of that altar. I want you to picture with me for just a moment, if you're living in the camp around Israel at that time, that fire never went out. It was always burning. There was always a smoke rising up from that altar all the time. Right? You knew that people were worshiping, that the priests were doing their duty, and these things were going on all the time. The smoke was always rising from there. Sacrifices, offerings, continually, right at the place of connection. Right at the place of connection with God. And the offerings had a great value. That's the next blank on your sheet. Those offerings were valuable. They had great value. Let me ask this question. Who were the offerings valuable for? For the people. Were they valuable to God? Does God really need anything? No. Does God need lambs? No. Does God need any of these other things? Does God need birds? Does God need? No. God has no needs, right? But they were valuable for the people, right? You couldn't just come with any offering, right? You couldn't just bring any old animal. You couldn't bring sick ones. You couldn't bring less desirable ones. They needed to be perfect. God was clear about this in the book of Leviticus. He said to them, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish. Has to be an unblemished offering, or it will not be acceptable for you. When anybody offers a sacrifice, a peace offerings to the Lord, to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd of the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having any sort of other problems like that, you are not to offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on that altar. The sacrifices needed to be actual sacrifices. Do we hear that word? Because if they were just bringing, like, you know, the lame and the sick, is that really a sacrifice? It's not a sacrificial, right? They're not sacrificing anything of value. They're not giving anything that's actually worth anything to them. They're just bringing whatever they have left or bringing whatever they wanted to get rid of anyway, bringing it to the Lord. The Lord says, none of that. It must be, right? It must be perfect. It must be without blemish. It must be valuable. It must be perfect. And so as Israel dwelt in the land, in the generations leading up to Ezra, this went on. Remember, they had that tabernacle. Eventually, they had the temple of Solomon, and the offering sacrifices were the same, right? And they were bringing their offerings. They were bringing sacrifices. But number one there on your sheet, they corrupted the altar. They corrupted the altar. God's people corrupted the altar. And I have Malachi listed there on your sheet, and we're going to save that for later in our study, some other week of Ezra and Nehemiah. But listen to what God said to these people through the mouths of some of the other prophets. Listen to what he said in Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11. This is Isaiah 1, starting in verse 11. God says this to his people. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your Sabbaths, or sorry, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil out of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. In Amos, we find similar words. Just briefly, in Amos chapter 5, it says, God says, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And some of this is surprising language from God the Father. He says he's had enough of their sacrifices. God hates their feasts, their solemn assemblies. He tells them to take the noise away from his place. Take the noise away from his temple, their songs. He's not going to accept their offerings or grain offerings. They've corrupted his altar. That's why. They've corrupted their worship with sin. They're worshiping God and doing evil. They're worshiping God and other gods at the same time. Can't do that. Can't have God and gods at the same time. Amen? Can't do that. And they've got blood on their hands as they come to worship him. And that line from Isaiah 1 says it all. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. How dare he says, how dare you come for these solemn assemblies and your iniquity was with you, right? You're bearing iniquity and you're going out and doing the same things. We talked about this last week with the temple. They corrupted the altar. They corrupted worship. They were going through the motions and of proper sacrifice, but their hearts weren't in it. And guess what? God is after the heart of it. Amen? God is after the heart of it. And it's very important that we understand this. We can sing the songs and we can say the things and do all of this and that and the other, but God looks at the heart, right? Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart and he knows and he knew. And so God eventually took them away from their temple. He took them away from their land, and the temple and the altar were destroyed. But then after 70 years of captivity, God graciously brings them back. We see nearly 50,000 of them coming up out of Babylon under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And we have a list to that list. Remember that list of names that you guys memorized last week? In chapter 2, did you guys do that? Show of hands. With the numbers, you were supposed to do that. So, next week. But we have a list of names. And I'm not going to talk about chapter 2 very much except to say this. I said it last week. I'll say it again this week. Nobody lies in detail. Do you hear? Okay. Nobody lies in detail. There are people who want to tell us that this is fairy tales, that this is all made up, and this is just a bunch of stuff that, you know, me and him got together and we make this stuff up. There's a list of names here, right? There's a list of numbers, and we know the number and the families that came up out of Babylon and back to the promised land. And so we know, right, that this is a book that's rooted in history and rooted in fact. That's the first important thing. But Zerubbabel is interesting because he is in the line of Jesus. If we read the Gospels, we see him in the line of Jesus Christ. And he is their leader. He is their leader. And he leads them back. Another thing to mention about chapter 2 is this. And this is something that we'll see that is key through Ezra and Nehemiah. These people were extremely concerned about the priesthood. They were extremely concerned about the genealogies. Why? Because they didn't want to get kicked out again, right? God said it, God did it. They were not going to mess around, and so they were trying to keep track of the priesthood. They were trying to keep track of the genealogies. This was, and we're going to see it at the end of the book of Ezra. And if you've been reading Ezra, I would encourage you just keep reading through it. Do it a couple of times, but you see at the end of Ezra, this becomes really important, right? Big deal. But they are very careful about this. They're concerned about purity. They're concerned about the purity. Right? In verse 62, we read that there were people coming back who sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they weren't found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They couldn't be priests, at least until they got things sorted out. And so this tells us how important proper worship was to these individuals coming back, these 50,000 coming back. Proper worship, heart worship, actual worship was incredibly important to them, as it should have been. As it should have been. Now, let's pick up in Ezra then, chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Let's read these verses together. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God. I'm sorry, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Let's stop there for a moment. They got back to their city. They made that journey, the 50,000 of them. They came up out of captivity. King Cyrus sent them, and he commissioned them. And he commissioned them to build the temple. But they get back to Jerusalem. They get back to the area. They settle into their towns and all of those things. But then here we see they join as one man, and they go into Jerusalem together, back into their city. And the text here says that they came as one man. They were united, and we get this sense of their resolve. And remember, we talked about last week when Solomon built that temple, and the people had finally settled into the land, and what a glorious time in Israel that was. There was their Jerusalem where God was going to put his name, and it was put his name forever. And there was this great temple of worship there. And now the city was in ruins. The exiles come back, and it's all trashed. Right? It's all broken down. The walls are broken down, and we presume the structures are broken down. The temple, that glorious temple, is gone, and they come back to their city. They come back united as one man. And look at what they did. Look at the first thing that they did. They built the altar. Thing number one on their list was that altar. Right? Before anything else, the place of sacrifice, the place of offering, the place of calling upon the name of the Lord, the place of restoring, right? The place of communication with the Lord, right? That place, the place of worship, that was the place that they built first. First thing. The beginning of their response to God, his holiness and his character, his gracious deliverance from Babylon, from the king of Persia, was to build this altar. That was their act of response. That was their act of connecting, reconnecting with God. The altar was built, next blank on your sheet, the altar was built in obedience to him. Verse 2 says, they built the altar to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. We already mentioned Exodus 27 and Leviticus. But listen to the importance of the altar that we see in Exodus 29 when God was originally setting this up. He said this, "This is what you shall offer on that altar, two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout all your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will, excuse me, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And so God said in the tabernacle, there's this altar, and it's going to be right at the point where I'm going to be, right? Right outside the tent of meeting, and I'm going to meet with you there. I'm going to speak with you there. That is going to be our connection point. That was in the tabernacle. Obviously in the temple, same. Now they come back, there's nothing. What's the first thing that they want to reestablish is that point, right? That point of connection. Altar first. Altar first. The morning and evening sacrifices were to be done, and they were to be done throughout their generations, and so they keep their obedience to the Lord. They built this altar out of obedience to God to continue these things. And so that was the first thing that they built, to obey him in these things and to reconnect with God. Next blank we see, we notice that the altar was set in response to the fear of men. The altar was set in response to the fear of men. And I love this. I love this because it says in that in those verses that the fear of the peoples of the land was upon them. So they set the altar, right? You see that in verse 3? It says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Right? So they get back, and there are all these other people in the lands. There are people who have been quasi-worshipping God, but not really, and we're going to run into these guys in the next couple of weeks. But there were all kinds of other people worshipping other gods, all kinds of people in the land, and this is their land. This is the promised land. They come back, and there are all of these foreigners dwelling around in these places. And the fear of those people was on them, and their fear was reasonably founded, right? We don't need to be afraid of people, but they were right in assuming that these people were going to be a problem, right, Pastor Les? Yeah, Pastor Les is going to take us through some of that next week. These people were going to come at them, and they did. And we'll see that this was not an easy task to go back into the land to reestablish worship of Yahweh in this place that was now overrun. And their fear was met with, we need to establish this place of worship. Not with paralyzation or anything else. They didn't do anything else first. They united as one man. They got in there and they built this altar in response to the fear of people, in response to the fear of men. And by the way, fire can't be hidden. I thought about this too. Fire isn't hidden. So it's not like their strategy with all of these people was to kind of lay low and play it cool and just see if nobody notices that we're back, right? Now, to be fair, they all had fires. Everybody was cooking on fire. Everybody was doing all kinds of stuff. So it's not like when we see a fire a couple doors down, we're like, oh, they have a fire. Everybody had a fire, okay? But at the same time, they were not trying to hide this, right? You think of Daniel praying in his open window, right? They knew what they needed to do. They set out to do what they needed to do, and they were going to have this sacrifice on the altar. They were going to light this fire, and they were going to do it day after day as prescribed. Not just one time, but in the morning and the evening, right? They were going to do this in the middle of this hostile environment. They had the heart of what we find in the psalmist in Psalm 43. He prayed this, "Vindicate me, O God, and help me, and defend my cause against ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." The response of the psalmist, the response of these people was to go to worship. And there's a number of places in Scripture that we see that, where God's people respond to the attacks of others and the fear of others with worship. Worshiping the Lord. Eyes on the Lord, not eyes on men. And so they built the altar out of obedience. They set it in place in response to their very real fear of the people around them. And they used the altar, last blanks in that section, they used the altar to reestablish the rhythms of worship. Even in captivity, Daniel talks about that at the time of the evening sacrifice. This morning and evening sacrifice was a part of their rhythm of worship. These are the things that they did. We have a rhythm. We have rhythms of worship, do we not? You're here at 9:30, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings, right, for Sunday school. You're here at 10:30 for worship, right? We have things that we do on Wednesday evening as we have prayer meeting. We have prayer and Bible studies through the week. We have small groups. We have these rhythms of worship. We have these kinds of things that we do. And this was being reestablished in this place that was in ruins. This place that was in chaos, they reestablished worship. They built the altar first. Afraid, but they were determined to publicly obey the Lord and renew it. Worship couldn't wait. They couldn't wait to worship. Their city was in ruins. The walls were toppled. The gates were burned. Worship couldn't wait. How long was it going to take for them to establish anything as far as a temple goes? They don't know, but they were not going to wait until that happened. Isn't this interesting that this is kind of the opposite of what we might think of to do today, right? We might approach this whole situation completely differently. If we were going back into our city and we needed to go back and reestablish all kinds of things and reestablish our presence and worship of the Lord, we might go in and say, okay, well, first we got to be safe, okay? A number one, right? So first we're going to need walls, right? We're going to need to do that part. Then, you know what? We're going to need the temple because it doesn't make any sense for the altar to just be hanging out in the middle of what I assume is like a big platform, nothing going on. So we need to obviously have some structure around here. Plus some walls around the altar would be good, just like Solomon had, just like in the tabernacle, they had these tents and these curtains. Guess what they did? They marched right in there and they put the altar down first. They didn't try to be safe first. Right? They didn't try to get the aesthetics and the other things in place first, right? They got the altar first. Right? They got the place of worship first, this place of connection with God first. I have the blanks there on your sheet, I think are next. The order of operations for Ezra and Nehemiah were altar, temple, and walls. Altar, then temple, then walls. And as we go through these books, that's what we'll find. We know that Nehemiah builds the walls. That's the last thing that goes up is the border of the city, like to keep everybody safe, right? That's the last thing. The first thing is this altar. The second thing is the temple. The foundation of the temple was not yet laid, verse 6b tells us. Let's read the rest of that. It says, from the first day in verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons, to the carpenters, food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians. To bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea and Joppa, and according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia, they had these things. And so they established worship. They established altar. Altar first, then temple, then walls. Now here's an interesting thing for us to ponder, so bringing this up to today, okay? So this is the history of it. I love the history of it. I hope you guys love the history of it. But it's really important. It really is important. And as we go into the New Testament, which we're about to do. But where is the altar today? Where's the altar? This altar for the Jewish people is gone. Right? And we're not Jewish anyway. But this place of response, right? This place of connection with God, where is it now? And we know how they responded and they connected with God, but how do we, and that's the questions that I asked, how do we respond? How do we connect with God? Number three on your sheet, the fulfillment of the altar is Jesus. The fulfillment of the altar is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's so fitting, and I didn't pick the songs for today. The Lord picked those songs, but it's so fitting that we are singing about the blood of Jesus Christ. We're singing about the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and the blood that washes away our sin. This is the blood, right? This is what we need in order to be cleansed from our sin, to have this place of connection with the Lord. I have on your sheets listed there Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And if we, and I actually might, but I'm not going to. But if we, you should read Hebrews 9 and 10 this week. Read Hebrews, read all of Hebrews this week. If you want to talk about Jesus' fulfillment of all of these things, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled these things. It was all designed in order to point to Him and His glory. And the forgiveness that we can have in Him, and salvation from sin, and the glory of God. And all of those things are pointing to Him. But in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, describe how Jesus is the fulfillment of the physical earthly things of worship. We have earthly things of worship. They had earthly things of worship. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those things. Last week we saw that Jesus was the what? What was He when He was dwelling on this earth? The temple, right? Jesus was the temple. Right, the very presence of God, right, the glory of God, and he peeled back a little bit so that the disciples could see it on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the glory of God was tabernacling. He was inside Jesus. The glory of God was inside Jesus. Jesus is God, but the glory of God was inside Him. He was the temple when He was here on this earth. He fulfilled all the sacrifices. So when you read Leviticus, and if you want to read Leviticus, that's a great book to read in collusion with Hebrews, right? Because all those seven chapters of sacrifices, guess what? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. Praise the Lord. The sin offerings, the peace offerings, the fellowship offerings, all of the offerings. The reason that we don't have to offer burnt offerings anymore is because we have a Savior who took all that off of us, right? He fulfilled all of those things. He's the one. Jesus is, that's why I opened with the way I opened. Jesus is the one we're looking for. We're not looking for ways and practices and these things to go back and do. We have Christ. We have Him. But He is the fulfillment of these things. God fulfilled these things in Jesus. God sacrificed Him. God sacrificed His Son. Remember how Abraham was told, take your son, your only son, and lay him on that altar? By the way, talk about a valuable sacrifice, right? How valuable was that? Priceless to Abraham. That was it. That was the ball game. That was not only just flesh and blood, but that's everything that God has promised, everything that is going on. And my only son, whom I love, I'm asked to lay him on the altar and sacrifice him. And he didn't have to because God stepped in. Guess what? God did it with Jesus. God put His only son on the altar, right? He laid His son down and no one stepped in. Jesus stepped in for us. Jesus stepped in for us, which is why we need Him. We can't get to heaven without Christ. We can't get to heaven without that sacrifice for our sins. We can't do it. But He did that for us on that altar. That's the purpose of it. That's why it was there. That's why God had Abraham do it, to point to Christ. I want to read some of Hebrews to you, so I'm going to do that. So turn to Hebrews. You got to turn to. Turn with me. I'm not going to read the whole things. We got a ministry fair. Things to do. Don't get distracted now. Listen, okay? All right. But listen to these words about Jesus. Listen to what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews chapter 9. Sorry, I didn't tell you where to go. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in verse 11. just going to, I'm just, and it's like, it's really hard to just pick through here, but we're going to. So starting in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, there it is, to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? If these sacrifices, God allowed these sacrifices to have some sort of effect on the worshipers, how much more, right, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ purify us? A lamb he was without blemish. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5. This whole, I'm telling you, these two chapters are dynamite. But starting in verse 5, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And it goes on, and you've got to read those other verses. Go over to chapter 19, or sorry, verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, it says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We got to stop there. Back to our original questions. How do we respond to God? How do we connect with God? Through Jesus Christ. That's how. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Through the one who made a way, through the tearing of his body on the cross. Through the tearing of his body on the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of the altar. Let me ask this question. What place does the altar have in our lives? What place does the altar, and when I say that, I mean the altar, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? What place does it have in our lives? What place does it have in my life? What place does it have in your life? Is it first? Or do we try to establish some other things? We just got to get some other things established first, and then the altar, right? Or is it altar first? And telling you, no matter what age you are listening to my voice, if you're a young child, you're saying, okay, when I get into high school, I'm going to get serious. You know what I mean? When I get, if you're an older person, when I just got to get through this, I got to get to college, I got to get a career, I got to establish, I just got to get married. I'm just going to get married, and then, you know, we're going to have kids. But our kids are small, so when the kids are a little bit grown, and you know what, we just got to get these bills paid down, and what I can get, and my health is kind of messed up, and, you know, I've got some things going on, and you know, the kids are busy, and I'm watching their kids now, and I'm just looking after all these things, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. And it will go on forever, unless we say altar first. Altar first. And that is Jesus. That's not a ritual, right? That's not a ritual routine thing. That is Christ as Lord. That is surrendering ourselves to him. Altar first, just like what they did in Ezra. Just like when they marched right back into the middle of that chaos. That's what they established. That's what needs to be established. Number four, last on your sheet, our response and our connection with God. And I wish I had put more blanks after that, because now people are going to start closing their stuff and they're going to think that we're done. And so it's a little strategy as a preacher, right? You got to have more blanks. Otherwise, people say, okay, we're done. No, we're not. Hang on, okay? Just hang on for a minute. I still get you out of here. We're good. But listen, we're called to respond. God doesn't call without expecting response. Does that make sense? Like, he doesn't just call for no reason, right? We are called to respond. And an altar, right? The altar, right? Jesus Christ is the place of our response, putting our trust in him, putting our trust in Christ. And then it goes on. Then we live for him with our hearts. The greatest problem that Israel had was the problem that we always face too, which is that we can do all of the religious things and do all of the motions and these things, but we can be doing all this with our hands, but without our hearts, right? I have on the cover of your bulletin just the words, the heart of worship, right? And if I had thought about it, Stephen and whoever, I would have said, we should end with that song, but I didn't think about it, so it's fine. The song that we're going to end with is phenomenal, so we're good. But the heart of worship, is that us? Is that us? Is that our heart to worship the Lord? And I say this directly to me. Is that my heart? God help me. God help us for the times that we're going through these motions. God takes no pleasure in that. He was after their hearts. He's after our heart. He's not after lip service. He's not after little bits of this, that, and the other. He's not after all the actions. Now, hear me say this. The actions are important. Okay? So, and I've said this to especially like the younger people when I've taught teen class and I've taught the y'all group and these things. Like, don't ever stop coming to church. I'll even use the term. Don't ever do it. There are times you get up, you don't feel like it. Just be honest. There are times you get up, it's like, dude, this is hard. I'm telling you, and for those of you who are sitting in this room in pain, and I've talked to some of you already this morning that are in pain, you live in pain. I don't experience that at all. I have the utmost respect and thankfulness for you, for coming here to worship. It could be so easy. You could just sit and, you know, you could do, you know, well, I'll just catch it online or I'll just, but you're here. Praise the Lord for that. Don't ever stop that muscle memory obedience, right, to the Lord. Don't ever stop having your quiet time. Don't ever, well, my heart's not in it. You know, I'm not feeling real, so I'll just skip it. No, false. Get your Bible, right? Get to praying. Right, get to having the quiet time and pray that the Lord will join your heart to those muscle memory actions, right? Don't ever stop that. So the answer for them was not to stop giving sacrifices. The answer was to give the sacrifices with the right heart, right? And for us, serving the Lord with our hearts, not just with our bodies, not just with our actions, but our actions are important. Turn over to Romans 12, please, real quick. And you have these verses memorized. But this should be our posture in response to what Christ has done for us. I was just talking to a brother about this morning. Romans chapter 12, you know these verses so well. In verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And he goes on to say a bunch of things, right, that we can be doing with the gifts that God has given us, right? God has given us gifts. He's given us spiritual gifts, and he has called us to use those things for his glory. And so we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. My wise brother Ivan said this to me this week, and I've heard it before. You know, the problem with a living sacrifice is what? Sometimes it crawls off the altar, you know? No, right? We gotta offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We have an altar. There's the only altar for the Christian mention is in Hebrews chapter 13, and you don't have to turn over there if you don't want, but it's on your sheet. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15, it says this: through him, then, let us. No, that's not it. It's earlier than that. Sorry, I skipped a page. Shoot. All right, be patient, please. Hang on. We have it, and it's verse 10. So let's back up to verse 9. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. And he goes on to say, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of what? Praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And then it goes on for very practical things. So our offering, right, to the Lord on the altar because of Jesus is a very practical thing, but it has to be done with our hearts. It has to be done with our hearts and not just our actions. I think I need to be done. Let me just pray for us. Father, I love looking through this history book that you've given us and seeing how you laid things out in order to point us to Jesus Christ. It shows us, Lord, that you know our needs and you have met our needs. And our greatest need is to know you. Lord, I pray for my own heart first. I pray that my heart, I pray that all of our hearts, Lord, would be yours, and that we would indeed offer ourselves living sacrifices to you, holy and acceptable, our spiritual act of worship, our only reasonable response for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray for anybody who may not yet know you. Lord, I pray that even during the preaching, they might have just reached out and called upon your name, Lord. But I pray that you would help them. Lord, if their sins are not forgiven, if they're still your enemy, if they're still walking in darkness, Lord, I pray that you would turn on the light for them, that you would show them your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the sacrifice for sins, paid the penalty once for all, died and rose again so that we could live with you. Lord, I pray that they would trust your Son. Pray that they would take you at your word and trust him right now. Lord, I pray for those of us, Lord, in the church, Lord, who are about to go to this ministry fair and Lord, about to go other places. And Lord, we don't want to just come in here and offer lip service to you. We don't want to just do the religious activities. God, take us right out of that. Take that out of our hearts. Help our hearts tomorrow morning, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, with family, with our spouses, with our children, with our friends on the playground, with our coworkers, with people who are difficult. Lord, help us to be living sacrifices for you, offering our bodies, offering our lives to you as a spiritual act of worship on the altar. Lord, help us to always have the altar first. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.